to be back with you. It's lovely to see so many faces that I recognise. As Alan said, I'm sure a couple of you don't know who I am. So for those of you who don't, my name is Jonathan Cox. My wife, Sarah, and I came here for a few years before we moved away about 4 years ago now, or coming up to 4 years. But it's always a privilege to come back and to worship God with you, and it's always an encouragement to us to see you, to see this church continuing to serve God here in this community. So it's lovely to see you, and I hope I'll get the opportunity to talk to you and catch up with some of you afterwards. This microphone is on, isn't it? You can hear me. So I gather you've begun a series on fruitfulness on the front line, looking at the theme of fruitfulness through the Bible and looking at God's plan for his people and his creation through the lens of fruitfulness. I think the first sermon in this series was entitled Created to be Fruitful, looking at it in Genesis and Colossians. I wasn't here, but I imagine it was looking at how God created his people to be fruitful. He said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And there in Genesis, perhaps the immediate emphasis is on a kind of material fruitfulness, having children, working the ground, using the resources of the earth in a constructive fashion. And this is God's design for mankind. This was his creation mandate for us. And it's to his glory that mankind should go out and work the earth and be fruitful. It glorifies God when we do that. If we travel forward into the New Testament to what I think is a key verse for this series, in John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. It's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." And here, in that passage in John chapter 15, looking at the context of the rest of what Jesus has to say, the emphasis is on spiritual fruit, rather than material fruit. They're looking at spiritual fruit, remaining in Christ, continuing in faith and obedience, and loving one another, showing that spiritual fruit that is the attitude of our hearts when God works in us and we love one another and we love God, that spiritual fruit. And we glorify God when we actively bear fruit. Well, the theme of fruitfulness crops up regularly throughout the Bible. And this morning we're going to be looking at the theme of fruitfulness as it is developed in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. So if you have a Bible, if you'd like to turn to Leviticus chapter 26, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. So Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1 says, "Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favour, and make you fruitful, and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high."
But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Well, this is God's word, and we're going to be thinking about that passage this morning. Leviticus is one of the five books at the beginning of the Bible known collectively as the Pentateuch, together with Genesis, Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And they were known collectively by the Jews as the law. And if we're to be able to understand this passage here in Leviticus and perhaps what it has to say to us, it's important to understand the place of the law of Moses, or the Mosaic law. It's important to understand the place of that law in God's redemption history, in God's plan for mankind. So I just want to point out a couple of things about the law of Moses before we start. And the first one is that it was given to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. It's made clear to us in Hebrews chapter 8 that the law of Moses is now obsolete. That's very clear. So we know that what we read here in Leviticus does not apply directly to you and I. If you were to go further back before the law of Moses, Abraham, about 400 years before Moses, was given the promise that he and his descendants would know God. He entered into that covenant with God, and he didn't have the law of Moses. It wasn't for him. And in the church age now, a few thousand years after Moses, we have a new covenant. We don't observe the law of Moses either, do we? We don't sacrifice animals anymore. We eat pork. At least I eat pork. I expect you do too. We wear clothes that have mixed fibres in them. All of those things were prohibited by the law of Moses. But we don't obey those laws. The law of Moses was given to a specific people in a specific time and a specific place. And it is now obsolete. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 8. And secondly, the law of Moses was never a covenant of salvation by works. The law of Moses was never a covenant of salvation by works. It didn't lay out a set of rules that the people had to follow and obey if they were to earn their way to heaven. That wasn't the purpose of the law of Moses. God's covenant with Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, was based on a promise. It was based on a promise. It was not a conditional covenant. When God promised to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants after him, it was a promise. It was a gift of his grace. It wasn't conditional on their works. This is what Paul argues if you were to look at Galatians chapter 3. The law of Moses doesn't do away with God's covenant with Abraham. The promise that God gave to Abraham that came before it. The law of Moses was not a covenant of salvation by works. Salvation came by a promise. It was based on a promise at creation back in Genesis 3. It was based on a promise to Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. God promised his people redemption as a gift of his goodness and grace. And receipt of that gift, then and now, as Abraham found, comes not by works, but by faith. By faith in God. Faith in God to fulfill his promises. So that the law of Moses was not given as a law by which they could earn salvation. And it's important that we understand that. But we have to ask the question, don't we, if the law of Moses wasn't a covenant by which they could earn their salvation, then what was the point of it? What was it given for? Well, the law of Moses promised, as we just read in Leviticus chapter 26, blessings for obedience and curses when they were disobedient. It detailed how the Israelites were expected to live as God's people. It was a manual for how their faith in God to fulfill his promise should be expressed. It was a manual for how their faith should be expressed, not their means of salvation. That's the place of the law of Moses. It's given for a specific time and place and people, but it's now obsolete. And it was not a covenant by which they could be saved. It was it detailed how they should express their faith in God, how they should demonstrate their submission to him and their faith in Jesus. That's what the law of Moses was for. And so if it was only intended for those people in that time and place, then we have to ask another question, don't we? What use is it for us now? What can we learn as we look at Leviticus chapter 26 this morning? What can we learn? And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. God is revealed in his word, isn't he? Paul tells the Roman church in Romans chapter 15 that everything that was written in the past, that includes Leviticus, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. God's word, Leviticus, is given to us to teach us, to encourage us, to give us hope. God doesn't change, does he? God today is just the same as he was when he spoke to Moses those thousands of years ago. God is the same. So we can learn about God, even though our circumstances are perhaps a bit different to those of the Israelites at that time. And I'm going to propose this morning that we find encouragement and hope in this passage under three brief headings. What does Leviticus chapter 26 have to say to us about fruitfulness? Well, firstly, fruitfulness is given by God. Fruitfulness is given by God. That might sound obvious, but let's expand on that theme a little bit. Fruitfulness is given by God. Leviticus chapter 26 makes it very plain to the people of Israel that certain blessings, fruitfulness in the land and among their people, would come from God. And they would come on condition of obedience. Leviticus chapter 26 verse 3, if you have it open in front of you, says, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you. I will do this." God is the giver. God is the giver. If you flick through the verses of chapter 26, you'll see the pattern immediately. Verse 4, "I will send you rain." We just read that. Verse 6, "I will grant you peace." Verse 9, "I will look on you with favour." Verse 11, "I will put my dwelling place among you." Verse 12, "I will walk among you." And there are others as well. But it's important, just to start with, that we notice that God is the giver. All of these things are things that are done by God. God gives these blessings. And God is not just a giver, he's a generous giver. Look at verse 8. "Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you." God will give them such power that five of them will be able to chase off 100 enemies. Look at verse 10. "You will still be eating last year's harvest when you'll have to move it out to make room for the new." The blessings that God promises to the Israelites, they're not meagre rations, are they? God isn't being stingy. It's not just enough to sort of scrape by on if they save it and use it wisely. No, they'll have so much food it will last for more than a whole season. There'll be so much left at the end and such a big new harvest that they literally won't know what to do with it all. So much blessing from God that they won't know what to do with it all. God is a generous giver. And in verse 13, God reminds them that he has rescued them out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves. He says, "I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." I broke the bars of your yoke. This is part of God's gift to them, isn't it? In the past, when he brought them out of Egypt, God has chosen and rescued the people of Israel. He's broken them out of slavery. He's established them as his covenant people. He's given them freedom and dignity. He's made himself known to them. And now he's promising that he will personally walk among them and shower them with good things if they will only obey his commands. God is the great and generous giver. He didn't have to do any of this, but he has chosen to come and make this covenant with these people. He's blessed them in the past, rescuing them out of Egypt, and now he's making a covenant to bless them again and make them fruitful. God is generous. God is the giver. The fruitfulness of the Israelites is a gift from God. It comes from God. It's given by God. He wants to bless his people and to walk among them. They're the special object of his love. He's the giver. He's generous. And as we read onwards, verses 14 to 17, it's just to get a flavour of what it looks like when they're disobedient. Because even when he punishes them for being disobedient, there is always ingrained in this covenant the opportunity and the hope that they would repent and be obedient again and come back under his blessing. The curses of the law are God's way of disciplining his people. He's disciplining them because he wants to teach them and train them to be obedient. Not because he wants to get rid of them, because he wants to reform them. He wants to make them into his own likeness. Look at verse 18. He says, if after all this you will not listen to me. Verse 21, if you remain hostile to me. Verse 23, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction. See, there's this constant refrain of opportunity for God's people to repent, to turn back to him and to be obedient again. God longs for his people to turn to him. He longs for them to be obedient and holy as he is. He wants to give to them. He wants to bless them. He wants to make them fruitful. He wants to bless them in this land. He wants to be generous to them. That's the nature of God. Fruitfulness comes from God, and God is the great and generous giver. But in the context of fruitfulness coming from God, we also need to remember, don't we, and it's very stark in this passage, that God is holy. God is holy. The blessings, the material fruitfulness of the land and the people were conditional on obedience to God's commands. As a culture, I think we're familiar with systems that incentivise certain behaviour. So a football club pays bonuses to its players when they score goals or win trophies because they want to be a successful team. Perhaps children get stars on a chart when they've managed to go the night without wetting the bed. I don't know if you did that with your children, but some parents do. And the incentive tells you something about the giver, doesn't it? What is it that is sufficiently important to the giver that they've come up with this system of incentives? What are they trying to achieve? When God promises blessings for obedience to his law, what does it tell you about God? Football clubs want to win games and, you know, win trophies and get lots of glory. Parents want their children to be able to go through the night without wetting the bed because that's an important life skill. God wants his people to be holy. And God wants his people to be holy because holiness is precious to God. It's important to him. It's a defining part of his nature. God is holy, 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 isn't he? Thrice holy as the angels worship him in Isaiah chapter 6. He's holy. He's completely separate from all of the corruption of sin. It has no part in him. If you look at Psalm 5, verse 4, the psalmist says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." God will have nothing to do with evil or sin. God is pure. God is holy. And to emphasise how much it is that God wants his people to be holy, he lays out these vast and abundant blessings for them if they're obedient to him. If you're obedient, he says, your crops will be abundant. You'll be at peace from your enemies. You'll increase in number. I'll walk among you. This is practically heaven on earth that God promises to them if they're obedient. But if they don't listen, the punishments are awful, aren't they? sudden terror, wasting diseases, defeat by your enemies, strength spent in vain. No crops, wild animals will rob you of your children. I'll be hostile to you, I'll bring the sword against you. There will be plague, you will eat the flesh of your sons and daughters. I will turn your cities to ruins, you will not be able to stand, you will perish. Those are the curses of God's law, it's all here, when the people were disobedient. And it all sounds incredibly strong to our ears, doesn't it? That's very strong language, very harsh punishment. But God has strong feelings about sin. God has strong feelings about holiness. And we should not underestimate what holiness means to God. And consequently, we shouldn't underestimate what sin means to God either. God shows us here in Leviticus chapter 26 exactly how he hates sin. And that's a theme that continues through the Bible. God promises devastations to the Israelite community in this world for our sin. And Jesus, of course, in the New Testament, promises eternal punishment for those who continue in sin. God wants the world to be fruitful. He's the God who gives fruitfulness. He wants mankind to multiply and subdue the earth and rule over it. His fruitful creation declares his glory, but his glory also demands that he act in a manner consistent with his holiness, his righteousness. If God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be holy, would he? If God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be holy. He would have let it slip, and his glory would be marred. No, God is holy, and his word makes it clear that he will not let the wicked go unpunished. So fruitfulness is given by God. He's the great and generous giver, but he's also a holy God. And a world with lots of material fruit, but none of the spiritual fruit of holiness, would not be satisfying to God. God is the giver. God is holy. And the nature of God is just the same today. The Bible makes it very clear to us that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. So right here and now, as we worship this morning and as we consider God's word, we worship a holy God. We worship a holy God. We don't live under the covenant of Moses. The blessings and the curses promised to the Israelites are not applicable to you and I in the same way. But the principle that God is holy, that he hates sin, and he ultimately will not tolerate it, is just as true today. It's just as true today. God is still to be feared. And these curses might not apply directly to us, but the curse of eternal punishment for all who reject Jesus is still very real. God is holy. God is to be feared. We should tremble at the thought of his justice and his hatred for evil. It can't be ignored. It won't go away. God is holy and he is to be feared. He is to be feared. That's something we all need to remember every day, isn't it? But God is also the great giver. We worship a God who is not only holy and hates sin and promises that judgment, but a God who delights to give. A God who is gracious and is merciful and delights to shower blessings on his people. And we'll return to that theme at the end of our sermon. But this is the first point. Fruitfulness comes from God. God is the great giver. And God is holy. Fruitfulness comes from God. And secondly, fruitfulness is for the glory of God. Fruitfulness is for the glory of God. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's a slightly strange thing within the automotive industry that I work in. That car makers are often to be found showing off vehicles that they're never actually going to make. Now, on the surface, you'd think that was a bit odd, wouldn't you? Surely they want to be advertising products that they can actually sell and generate an income. That's how business works, isn't it? But it isn't always like that. They love showing these concept vehicles, and concept vehicles can serve a few different purposes. They might be a platform on which to test some new technology, you know, that it's all about connectivity and autonomous vehicles that don't need drivers these days. That's where cars are going. Maybe they're testing some new technology. Maybe these concept vehicles are an attempt at a new style for a vehicle. Perhaps they're trying to change their look and they want to see if people like it before they really, you know, commit to making hundreds of thousands of cars that look like that. Those are both perfectly possible. But I think what they're actually often about, and forgive the marketing speak, but about developing the image of a brand. Developing the image of a brand. I'm not going to name any particular manufacturer, but I want you to think of a company that makes boring, run-of-the-mill, plod-along, get-you-from-A-to-B type cars. Can you think of a company that makes those kind of cars? And then imagine that company going along to one of these fancy motor shows and showing a concept car, and it's long and it's low and sporty. The styling is futuristic and sharp and sleek. Perhaps it looks a bit more like a spaceship than a car, really. They've taken some styling cues from the space shuttle, maybe. It's got a big engine, it's got big wheels, fancy lights and fancy paintwork, bits of carbon fibre and leather and all of those fancy things. And perhaps standing next to the car at the show, they've got some particularly photogenic celebrity. That's what they do. It's an attempt to change their image, isn't it? They want you to think differently. They want to change your perception of what that company does. They don't want you to think of them as dull and boring anymore. They want you to think of them as cutting edge and amazing. They want you to desire their products. They haven't created this car to sell it to you directly. They've done it to try and tell you something about themselves. They want you to think highly of them. They want you to think they're amazing. They're amazing. And really what they're trying to do is generate a bit of glory for themselves, isn't it? They want you to think so highly of them that you might go and buy one of their more boring products in the future. That's what they're doing. And it's a poor analogy, I know, but it's a little bit like what God is like in all he does. A car maker makes concept cars to show their little bit of glory in the hope that it might result in future sales. God makes the world so that we can all see his glory. God makes the world so that we can all see his glory. He wants what he has done to be seen. He wants the extent of his power and his majesty and his goodness to be known, to be plain to us. He wants to be praised and worshipped as is fitting for such a God. Now, we might look at such exploits from a car maker and think it's a slightly cynical exercise to hoodwink us into handing over a little bit more cash. But God is actually glorious. God is worthy of all the praise and the worship that comes to him, that should be his whenever his glory is seen. So creation is for God's glory. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of the sixth day, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. Why are we told that God's creation was very good? Well, so that we would know that he sits on the throne of the universe and he does all things well. So that we would know he is the rightful object of our wholehearted devotion and worship. What he made was good. He deserves to be praised and worshipped for it. It brings him glory. Consider perhaps the opening verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They tell us about God. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Everybody who can see them can understand that they are amazing. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Creation glorifies God. Throughout the whole earth, there's no point where God's glory is not displayed by creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that all things were created by him and for him. All things were created by him and for him. God created all things for his pleasure and his glory. They're for him. And God's creation glorifies him most of all when it's fruitful. That's how it's meant to be. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden when God first made the world before creation was cursed. And that's what we're working towards at the end, isn't it? In heaven, Eden restored. When the earth produces its beautiful fruit, God is glorified. When children are born, God is glorified. When we use the earth's resources constructively, God is glorified. And that's what God is promising the Israelites here in Leviticus 26. Fruitfulness in the earth, fruitfulness of the womb. And it's all to his glory as Eden is partly restored and God's creation is abundantly fruitful as it was intended to be. Fruitfulness in the earth, fruitfulness in all of God's creation is for his glory. It's for him. We see his creation, we see his wonderful design, and we thank him for it. And he's glorified. God's creation is for his glory. God gives fruitfulness for his glory. But not only is creation for God's glory, God's people are for God's glory. Here in Leviticus 26, the use of the term fruitful is really in reference to the fruit of the earth, isn't it? But in the New Testament, the idea of fruitfulness is perhaps more associated with spiritual fruitfulness. You might think particularly of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. They're the fruits of the Spirit, and I'm not going to talk too much about them because I don't want to steal someone else's thunder later on in this series. But those are the fruits of the Spirit within our hearts and our lives. So although the term fruitful is used of the fruit of the earth in Leviticus 26, we can say in a very real way that in Leviticus 26, God is also looking to provoke spiritual fruit within the lives of these people as he calls them to submit to him in obedience. He wants them, here in Leviticus 26, to give him the honour that's due to him. He wants them to exhibit spiritual fruitfulness in the attitudes of their hearts, to submit to him in faith that he will fulfil his promises to them. And that spiritual fruit, along with the fruit of the earth, is for his glory. We read John 15, verse 8 already. Jesus says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." Spiritual fruit. Showing yourselves to be my disciples. Spiritual fruit among people who love and follow God is to his glory and to his praise. That's how it is. That's how it's meant to be. When you see someone who demonstrates acts of love and kindness every day, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing to see. When you see someone's life transformed by the grace of God, you're amazed and God is praised. It's to his glory. That's why we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 to live such good lives among the pagans so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. God's people are called to holiness for his glory. All things in creation are for his glory. The fruit of the earth is for his glory. The fruit of the Spirit is for his glory. Fruitfulness in all of its guises is for the glory of God. And all of these things, material and spiritual fruitfulness, are meant to halt us in our tracks. They're meant to stop us and bring us to our knees and make us pour out our hearts in worship towards him. He's worthy. He's magnificent. He's good. He's gracious. He's holy. He's kind. He's infinitely more intelligent than all of the combined intelligence of mankind. He is worthy of our praise. He is glorious. And the fruitfulness he gives is for his glory. So fruitfulness is given by a generous and holy God. Fruitfulness is all to the glory of God. And thirdly and finally, fruitfulness comes by the grace of God. Fruitfulness comes by the grace of God. You see, from our position here and now, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, we can look back at the history of Israel and see that there was always this element of hopelessness about them, really, wasn't there? Under the law of Moses. The law of Moses set out these terms of blessings for obedience, wonderful promises about how they would live under the abundant blessing of God. But the rest of the Old Testament is really just the story of how they failed to achieve that. They never really obtained that blessing, did they? I mean, sure, there were some high points. When they first entered the promised land under Joshua and their enemies fled before them, that's God fulfilling his promises to them from Leviticus 26. When the kingdom was united under David, the man under after God's own heart, the Philistines were subdued and the country prospered. That's God fulfilling his promises to them. Solomon, of course, with all his great wisdom and enormous wealth, was blessed by God. But actually, none of them were perfect, were they? You know, David fell into adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. He brought the plague on Israel when he disobeyed God and counted the fighting men. Solomon married foreign women who led his heart astray. Even though at those high points there was sin and corruption, and it brought disastrous consequences. And those are the high points. And ultimately, I expect you know what happened. There was this spiral of ever worsening sin in the land, and the people of Israel experienced much more of the curses of God's law than they ever did of the blessings. Experienced much more of the curses of God's law than they ever did of the blessings. The nation is split into two. The 10 tribes in the north have this system of worship that's contrary to what God has commanded. The people of the two kingdoms, they repent at some points and God blesses them, but it never lasts long. And then some worse sin comes along and they're punished once again. And God is faithful to what he promised to do. He warned them that if they persisted in disobedience, you will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. This is what God had told them would happen. And it's what happened, wasn't it? The northern kingdom is taken into exile by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah, a little bit later, by the Babylonians. They're wiped out. They're devoured by their enemies. All of those blessings promised to them, and they never managed to really achieve them. If their hope was in the blessings they would receive under that law of Moses, then they lived in this situation of perpetual hopelessness. They could never do it. All of that abundant generosity promised to them by God, and they could never do it. Never really got there. It's infuriating, isn't it? They're constantly trying to reach something that's beyond their fingertips, and you want to shout at them. I tell them to pull themselves together. Look at what God's promising you. But it illustrates for us a very important lesson. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight, that's God's sight, by observing the law. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's the purpose of the law. It was never intended as being a means of being declared righteous before God. The whole history of Israel demonstrates that that isn't possible. They never attained that fruitfulness. They were hopeless. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Because as we said at the beginning, the promise that God had made to Abraham 430 years before the law of Moses comes still stands. It wasn't set aside by the law of Moses. God had promised to bless the descendants of Abraham, and he did. But the blessing comes through faith, not through obedience to the law. And so, alongside the hopeless situation of the law and their failure to gain these blessings from God, there is hope through faith in God. Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Being given through faith in Christ, not the law, given through faith in Christ to those who believe. So life wasn't given through the law. Life comes through faith. And the object of that faith is revealed as Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law was a long and painful exercise in demonstrating that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. They never achieved that fruitfulness. They never gained those blessings. But in the promise given originally to Abraham and finally revealed to us here today in God's Son, Jesus Christ, there is hope. Life comes by the grace of God. Life comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It says, right above me, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way to life. Faith in Jesus brings us to God. And spiritual fruitfulness comes by the grace of God. Not through trying to obey the law, but through the Spirit. The fruit of love and joy and peace. We're enabled, we're empowered to go out and serve God, to produce spiritual fruit. Material fruitfulness comes by the grace of God. Material fruitfulness is not promised to Christians in this world, is it? But the fruit of the land, everlasting peace, good health, no more sickness, the blessing of walking with God, those blessings are promised to us in heaven. When we are made fully perfect and fully redeemed in heaven. Revelation chapter 2, talking about heaven, says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. There will be fruitfulness and blessing. We will be made perfect. We will enjoy the blessing of God, the fruitfulness given by the grace of God in heaven. Fruitfulness comes by the grace of God. Life comes through Jesus, and all of these blessings come to us through faith in Jesus. Fruitfulness comes by the grace of God. Well, isn't that an encouragement? I hope you are encouraged by that. See, you and I, in many ways, are just the same as the Israelites, aren't we? We aren't able to attain God's blessing by our own merit. You know, in your heart, as well as I know in my heart, that I've tried so many times. I'm utterly incapable in my own strength of being completely obedient to God. We're not able to do it. If we try and do it ourselves, we're just as hopeless as they are. But Jesus has come to save. Jesus is our way to God. Jesus is the truth revealed for us. We find life and all the blessings of fruitfulness that he promises will be ours in heaven. That fruit of the Spirit here and now, those come through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. By the grace of God. Life, blessing, fruitfulness, by the grace of God. And I want to this morning just commend that life to you. If you love Jesus, let me encourage you to keep living in faith in Jesus. He is the Saviour. Your sins will be forgiven, and you have all of these wonderful promises, all of this wonderful fruitfulness to look forward to in heaven for all eternity. If you don't know Jesus, please consider your position. So many have tried to go their own way, like the Israelites, but they're all hopeless. And they will all fail without exception. Life cannot be achieved on our own. God's blessing, all of it, comes by his grace. Life, blessing, fruitfulness comes through trusting Jesus and turning to him, asking him to save us.